Amen. Okay, so I got to change glasses here. So today, I can read even that without my glasses. This is Revelation chapter 7. This is the sealed of Israel. And this is a continuation of our study through the book of Revelation. Last week, Pastor Heath, he went aside a little bit, and what he taught was he taught the gospel, the presentation of the gospel, because it's very important. And at that time we had a lot of visitors that had come for Thanksgiving, and so it's very important that people understand and people hear the gospel, and to understand that coming here to First Baptist, you will hear the gospel. So I wanted to go this week, and we're going to read about the sealing and the numbering of the 144,000 of Israel. And over the course of this study here, we're going to see how Heath's presentation of the truth of the gospel and how the sealing of the 144,000 of Israel, how they are related. So last week, Heath told us about God's love for all the world, and how we're separated from that love by sin. So just as Heath shared the truth of the gospel with us, these 144,000 are going to share it with the whole world. During the most violent and destructive times in the history of all creation. When we left off our study of the book of Revelation, we left off at the end of chapter 6. And if you'll remember, that was the opening of 6 of the 7 seals that are on the scroll that was given to the Lamb. And this scroll, this is the one that has God's redemption plan for all of creation on it. This scroll details how God is going to remove all sin, all rebellion, and all pride from His creation. Through each of these seals and the judgments that come with them, we see that God is going to remove His saints, His church, from the earth. And once the church has been taken, God's going to allow the spirit of lawlessness, this demonic spirit, to move across the earth. We are going to see the rise of the Antichrist and his peace deal between all of the nations and Israel. We're going to see that the Temple Mount is going to be restored to Israel and that the temple is going to be rebuilt. We see wars and persecutions and famine throughout the whole of the earth. We see terrible cosmic cataclysms and violent earthquakes and other terrestrial disasters. Men pleading with the mountains to fall on them and hide them from judgment of the one who sits on the throne. If these men, and by men, it means all humanity, if humanity had listened when people spoke the gospel and gave their testimony, then by grace they would have been saved. The mountains falling on them would not hide them from judgment. In fact, it would only hasten it. So, you might wonder, how can God spread His message of love, His compassion, the message of this free gift that was bought on our behalf by the precious blood of His only Son? How can this message be spread to a world that is being destroyed and afflicted by such terrible and non-stop calamities? Remember now, the church, us, we who are called to go and make disciples, whose job it is to take the gospel out into the world, we've been raptured out. We're in heaven with Jesus. So who is left on this earth to take the gospel out to this dying world? How can God get His message of redemption to even those last few lost souls? And it's by Him sending out the 144,000 witnesses from His chosen people. God always, always provides a way for creation to not fall into sin. This actually begins back in Genesis 2:17, in fact. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is God's original warning. This is first warning to Adam and Eve on how to avoid sin and not fall into separation from Him. At this point, Adam and Eve were blameless. They were innocent. They walked with God in the perfection of His creation. and all things were there for their benefit, and they were the masters of all creation. But hot on the heels of that warning comes the first temptation. And this is Genesis 3, verse 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat. You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And there is the fall of mankind. God knew even before he spoke through the Word, through Christ, and created everything, that there would be an issue of sin. There would be pride, there would be rebellion, and God needed to make sure there was a way for his beloved, for his creation, to be restored to him. God is faithful in all things, and through all things, his faithfulness is paramount. We can trust in him in all things because his word is truth. The next warning we see in Scripture came to Cain. This is Genesis 4, 6, and 7. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And we know what happens next. Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. God always, always gives a warning about coming judgment. He gives us a way to escape it. And even when he is carrying out that judgment, he is merciful. After Cain killed Abel, God came to him and asked him what he had done. Now, God didn't need to ask Cain what he'd done. He already knew. Instead, he was giving Cain the opportunity, the chance to confess it, to, what's the word, repent. He gave Cain the chance to repent from his sin and to ask forgiveness. But no, Cain took an attitude with God. And I remember when I was 16, 17 years old, was in high school, I was a wrestler and I wrestled at state level competition. So I was pretty strong. I was kind of wiry. I was kind of cocky. And I decided that I was going to take an attitude with my dad. So I copped off wise to him. I popped off to him and took an attitude to my dad. Disrespected him. My dad was in his late 50s. He was pushing 60. And I figured, I'm so strong and he can't do anything. Well, after I picked myself up off the floor, I realized that I had no room to take an attitude with my dad. No room, absolutely no room. But folks, we take an attitude with God every day. In 100 different ways. We rebel and hold on to pride. Or we say things that we shouldn't say. Or maybe we don't say something we should say. We don't even realize we're doing it. And that's what God says means when he says our hearts are desperately wicked. That's in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. See, but God is gracious. He is loving. He is faithful. Before he wiped the earth clean with the flood, he sent Noah to declare it. He sent Noah to urge repentance. We know from Genesis 6 that Noah was a blameless man, which means he lived a godly lifestyle before others. And furthermore, 2 Peter 2 tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's 2 Peter 2, verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Knowing that Noah was a preacher, proclaiming God's truth in some form to the people of his day, and given his godly character, we can assume that Noah preached about the coming flood and the need to repent. Furthermore, offering the world such a warning is in keeping with God's character, since God gives opportunity for repentance prior to his judgment. So if Noah did warn the world, then the world obviously chose to ignore his warnings, because the Bible teaches that the world was taken by surprise when the flood came. The fact that the world was caught off guard by the flood does not prove that Noah did not preach concerning the coming judgment. It only tells us that the world paid no attention to the warning. In fact, men have heard warnings from many prophets over the ages, and they usually ignore these warnings and are caught off guard by the judgment that follows. In fact, the entire history of Israel testifies to that truth. Furthermore, Matthew 24 goes on to record with Jesus himself warning our world of another coming judgment, his second coming. Nevertheless, Jesus says the world will be caught off guard when he returns. And that's Matthew 24, 37 through 39. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. And so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice, the world was surprised by the... Notice, the world will be surprised by the second coming, despite the Bible's many warnings, often repeated by preachers throughout the centuries, that this event will lead to judgment of the ungodly. If Jesus' warnings will be ignored before his second coming, then certainly Noah's warnings would have been ignored by his world before the flood. Seriously and honestly, Scripture is full of God being kind, of God being just, of God being love. He gives his creation chance after chance after chance to see what is happening, to see what is coming, and to turn from it. Let's take a look at our scripture that we have for today. And this is going to be Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Next. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to a living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Excuse me. Reading through these verses, we see a very clear picture of God at once showing mercy and at the same time showing his holy righteousness. Verse 3 shows that, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." God is withholding his judgment on the earth until his servants are numbered. Why? Why would he pause right in the middle of pouring out his judgment, his cleansing of creation, to number his servants? Could it be that God actually is merciful? Could it be that God really does love the world so much? Yes. After all, that is what Scripture tells us over and over and over again. God is patient that none should perish. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Could it be that God so loves the world? What do you think? I think John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Revelation chapter 7, we see God pausing, taking care that none of his should be lost, taking care to be a good father, taking care to be the good shepherd, rescuing his people from the coming destruction and judgment. God is showing his patience, his willingness to forgive. But how are these 144,000 going to demonstrate these facts to a dying and unbelieving world? How? Well, they are going to be a living demonstration of Paul, what Paul wrote through the Spirit in Romans 3:21-26. Okay, 21-24. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Next. Yeah, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. These 144,000 Jews who were living under the law, who held to that tradition through all the signs and wonders that God brought on the world, now, through God's mercy and grace, become witnesses to the world at large of God's redeeming love and mercy. They show an unbelieving world that through faith in Christ Jesus, God is willing to set aside their sins and allow the sacrifice of his Son to turn away his righteous and holy wrath, which is what propitiation means, the turning away of righteous wrath. They are the watchmen. They are God's messengers to the whole world in these last of the last days. How effective are they in their ministry? Let's take another look at Revelation 7, 9 through 9 and 12. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You might wonder, how are these 144,000 going to accomplish such a great gathering of souls? Remember, the times in which these people are going to be living, they're going to be very, very bad, terrible even. There's going to be widespread plague, and famine, and war. As bad as it sounds, and that sounds really bad, there was a man who, sealed by the Spirit and led by Jesus, managed to almost single-handedly spread the gospel across most of the known world at the time under very similar conditions. That man was Saul of Tarsus, better known to us as Paul. Let's take a look at his background for a minute, shall we? That's Philippians 3, verse 5 and 6. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So Paul is describing himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm thinking he's saying there was none more Jewish than he was. He studied in the Jerusalem school of Rabbi Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis of the time. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Depending on who you, where you look, it's between 8 and 13 books. He wrote most of the New Testament. He founded right around 20 churches throughout the Eastern Mediterranean into Greece and Italy. Pretty much most of what was known, the known world of the time. He spent over 20 years taking this message of the gospel into places where it was not wanted. Places where he risked his life multiple times in order to spread it. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He starved. He froze. He was in danger from robbers and wild animals, not to mention some very angry idol makers in Athens. This was one man, sealed with the Holy Spirit and surrendered to the cause of Christ. One man who did not have mass media, did not have modern transportation, but still managed to spread God's message of salvation across a very hostile landscape. Now, multiply Paul by 144,000. Give them modern transportation and modern communication. Give them the fire of the Holy Spirit, and you get a great multitude which none could number. These people have 7 years to do this task. The first half of the 7 years is just called the tribulation. It will not be easy. It will be very, very bad. That being said, the last half, the last 3.5 years, are called the great tribulation. And this will be horrible. A time when the forces of Satan and the demonic will be on the ascent. A time of terrible slaughter and chaos on the earth. But these faithful 144,000 will do what they have been sent out to do. Take God's message of salvation to that lost and dying world. We see a great multitude which no one could number of all nations. Not just from Israel, but from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people on earth. What a wonderful sight. It's wonderful. What a wonderful way for God to fulfill his promise to Abram in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. "Then he brought him outside," that's God brought Abram outside the tent, "and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Also, God is fulfilling the covenant promise he made to Abraham. This is the covenant of the circumcision in Genesis 17, verses 2 through 6. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. So here in Revelation chapter 7, we see God faithfully fulfilling these promises. We see God saving as many of those as are his out of the devastation, out of the horror that is to come. That devastation that, had it not been shortened, would have claimed all flesh. We see God being the good father, God being the good shepherd, God patiently, lovingly, tenderly reaching out to save as many as can be saved. Romans 10, 8 through 13. Go ahead. There. Okay, 8 and 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So friends, brothers and sisters, everyone who might hear these words, this is the message that God has for all his creation. Repent, turn away from sin, and believe in his Son. Believe that in him is salvation. In him and him alone is the cleansing of all sin. In him is the resurrection to a life eternal in the presence of God the Father. An eternity in the mansion that he himself has prepared for you in his Father's house. God has to this point been patient. He has extended his hand in peace in an effort to save you from his coming wrath. He is laying out in these chapters very clearly what that wrath will be. The plagues poured out on Egypt will look like a walk in the park compared to these that are coming. And he does not want you to have to go through them. Understand that sin separates us from God. And we, by our own works, cannot overcome sin. We cannot draw near to God. We have to have one who intercedes on our behalf to God, one whose righteousness equals that of God. And there is only one name given to mankind by which we can call out to and be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. When we put our faith and our trust in him, when we have faith that he can and will do what he promised, when we turn away from sin and are born again through the Spirit, he puts his righteousness to our account. He pays our debt and turns aside God's holy wrath. I'm urging all of you, if you do not know that you are saved, ask God. Go to him. Ask him in prayer and honestly, honestly ask him. Ask him to cleanse your heart and your soul of those things that keep you from him. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to give you a new heart and a new life through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is faithful to redeem. He is faithful to forgive. He is waiting for you to reach out to him. But I strongly caution you, don't wait any longer. For the time is near. Indeed, the kingdom of God is at hand. And for those who claim the name of Jesus, for those who have been sealed with God's Holy Spirit and given a new life and a new heart, what are you going to do? You have the example of Paul, the faithful servant of God, who through his trust and faith in that name above all names, took the message of God's love and salvation to a hostile and resistant world. Will you sit idly by? Will you allow those you love to go through this coming terror? Or will you obey the call of your Savior and take his message to the fields? Will you surrender your lives to him, letting him work in you those good works he has in mind for you? Now is the time. Today is the day. Let us be about our Father's business so that when the Lord returns, he will find us faithful. Let us pray. Father, we have seen in your word that you are faithful in your promises, that you are the God of love and righteousness. We see that you desire your creation to be with you always, and that you have provided us with your very Son, that we might through his blood and sacrifice be cleansed from our sins, that we might call out to you to forgive our sins, to turn us from them, and to give us new lives in you. Lord, we see in your word that the time is drawing near when you will in righteousness judge all creation, when you will cleanse it from sin and evil. Lord, we ask that in these last days you pour out your Holy Spirit. Let it fill our hearts that we might be the faithful servants that will bring word of your salvation to this hurting and dying world. That when you call your church home, we will all be there with you. That we will be there for all eternity, giving you praise, glory, and honor. Father, we ask these things in the name above all names, that matchless name you have given to us to call out to, the name of Jesus. Amen.